We return to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. I've been reading verses 1 through 11 for the context. I'd like to do that still, and then go back and read verses 5 through 8. We're going to really look at verses 5 to 8 as what Paul gives us as the main motivation to follow what he tells us to do in verses 1 through 4, even back to 27, verse 27 of chapter 1. So we're going to focus on verses 5 through 8 with their connection to the beginning of the chapter, but I'd like to go ahead and read through verse 11 that, Lord willing, we'll complete through next Lord's Day evening. Hear now the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me read again for us our text for the focus of our sermon this evening, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Again, Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul has been calling us to stand together against outward persecution. And to be able to stand together against outward persecution, he calls upon us to preserve our inward unity. And to be able to preserve our inward unity, he says it is necessary that each of us individually exercise personal humility. And not just this general idea of, I'm so humble, but a focus on one another as better than ourselves, more important than ourselves. That humility is always other-related, not inward so much, as an inner disposition towards those outward around us. So to stand against the outward persecution that would divide us, we have to work hard to preserve unity within us and against the things that would divide us within. And what will that be? Mostly pride and self-centeredness and conceit. And to guard against that, we have to all be given to humility. And he has been giving himself as an important example. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to himself and Timothy as douloi, the plural of doulos in the Greek. And remember, the word doulos or doula is the idea of a servant, some would argue even a slave. Now that's important because he's calling upon them through the letter to have unity. Thus, he's calling upon them to have humility, and so he's giving the example. He says, I'm writing to you all saints, not leaving anybody out. Doesn't matter where you've come from or when you've come into the church. And I'm addressing your officers. I'm showing them extra honor. And yet I refer to myself as a servant or a slave instead of the way that he usually refers to himself in the other letters, an apostle. At times, such as in Galatians, he goes out of his way to emphasize he's an apostle. Or with the Corinthians, he emphasizes his authority. He needs to do that to try to bring them into order because they're really out of line and they're denying his apostleship, or they're at least diminishing and demeaning it. But here, with Philippians, who are his crown of joy, he doesn't need to do that. He is happy to not refer to himself as an apostle, but to refer to himself as a slave. Now, he gives the prime example of humility, Jesus Christ himself. In verse 7, he refers to Jesus as what? Jesus made himself a servant. He took on the role of a servant, even though he's the mighty king. He denies what he could claim as his right when he comes to earth. He takes on humanity, but he takes on not just humanity, he takes on the role of a servant, a lowly servant in humanity. That same word in the Greek, doulos. He doesn't come to act like a king in his first coming. He comes in the role of a servant, which is all about others. Imagine you're working as a prep cook in the kitchen of the White House. And you look over at the dishwashers and you see this one dishwasher real quiet just scraping all the food and guck off the plates, and putting it down in the garbage, spraying, putting the next one all hot with the humidity. I can relate. I did this for years. And you notice the one person that got maybe some clothes on and maybe a mask or something. And you realize, you look closer and you say, I know who that is. That's the president of the United States doing the dishes. He doesn't even want anyone to know. But I know that's him. And he says, shh, look, I don't want anyone to know. And then he says, hey, I want you to go up to the Oval Office. I've got my security. They're going to bring you up there, bring you in there, put a nice suit on you. I want you to sit down behind the desk, and we're getting ready to serve you, and I'm going to clean up for you afterwards. I'm going to clean your dishes for you. We're getting ready to bring you a 3-course, 5-star meal. This is the same, although in manifold infinity, what the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, has done. He got off his eternal throne in the highest heavens, and he became a helpless babe in a crude cradle. And for most of the time, you wouldn't know who he is. He reveals himself to his own, and this popularity grows, and he is preaching the kingdom, but he is not wanting to be crowned king according to this world. For a little moment, you get a glimpse at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, he's there with with Peter and John and James, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. A crack of heaven opens from whence he's come, and they're encouraging him. Why? Because he's about to go face the cross, and he needs to be strengthened in what he's been called to do. That's what they're talking to him about, what the scriptures have always said he would do. Remember when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, how much he agonizes over it without sin and humanity, because he knows how horrific it's going to be. If there's any way to take this cup from me, let not my will but thine be done. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, while they're talking to him, God's glory, his manifested glory, his light and heaviness shines. From where? From Christ. It's almost like the humanity, though he's fully man, it's almost as if it had been pulled open like a mask and the glory of God shines forth for a moment. Otherwise, he veils his glory. But this is who he is. He still is on earth every moment of his humiliating service. But that's how amazing is his humility, isn't it? Because all the while, He is this King of glory. From eternity, the angels are praising him. But he takes on humanity in the form of a servant and mostly goes on unaware. The King of glory in heaven, eternal God, is willing to give up of this outward glory for a time. He doesn't lose his deity. He doesn't lose his glory, his nature, but this outward manifestation and receiving of praise and glory, he gives it up. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, he didn't consider his equality with God, which is being affirmed here, by the way. He didn't consider his equality with God something to cling to, something that to not let slip from his grasp is the idea. Hoover, quoted by Moises Silva, says, it's like it's Paul is saying he did not regard being equal with God as something to use to his own advantage. He didn't consider it robbery. In the Greek, it's more literally he emptied himself. But the problem is that can be in that can be misapplied in hymns like And Can It Be? He did not empty himself of all but love. He did not empty himself of any of his divinity. What it's really saying metaphorically is he gave over what would be his right and due by his title. He's not pulling rank. He's, in fact, giving it up. He's giving up any possibility of getting the kind of glory that he knew and experienced in heaven. That is, he didn't exploit his deity and eternal kingship for his own outward glory. He didn't say, this is for my advantage. I'm coming down to earth. Everybody, serve me. He didn't exploit these things. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey the first time, not on a white horse. That was a sign of humility. And they tried to crown him king. But he didn't want that kind of earthly glory. That wasn't what he was here for. He was going to face Jerusalem, the face like a flint later, but to come and die and wear a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. A crown of pain, not a crown of comfort. He came for others. He came not to be served, but to serve. He is fully God. Notice that first of all. This is such a tremendous scripture, and boy, the commentaries, there's a lot to get through because it's actually surprising. There's a lot of debates about interpreting some of these things that I don't bring to you out of the woodshed because I've determined they're not worth it. Everything's fine. But also, they're extremely important doctrines that deserve a lot more sermons. We could spend a lot of time just focusing on the fact that Christ is God, is being said here, but it isn't being focused on. It's being said for a purpose to bring us to something else. But I do want to highlight, this is an extremely important scripture that teaches us the deity of Christ. He is fully God. You can see that in other scriptures like Colossians 2 verse 9, John 1 verse 1, John 17 verse 5. There are plenty others. So what you want to recognize is Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he comes and takes on humanity, is eternal God. And it's actually as eternal God that he decides to humble himself. Because just to become a human is a humiliating thing for him. Now, you would expect his entry into the world, nonetheless, he's going to become human. You would expect it to be full of fanfare, pomp, and circumstance, right? Any child of a king. I mean, how many times are we reading about the prince and princesses in England about, oh, they had another baby? You know, nobody's talking about Jesus in the world when he comes in. Oh, the heavens opened. And again, a peak of glory. The angels from whence he came are looking in and praising the wonders that he's now there to act as Messiah. But the earth, the world, oh, the wise men come eventually, but no one basically notices as he cooed in the food trough of a barn animal. And think about it, we got to have our babies. Maybe recently we had the challenge of getting through COVID, but that was nothing compared to the inconvenience and the humility and loneliness of being born with the animals. Probably in a cave, by my understanding of what that would have looked like. Look at verse 7, the first part. But Jesus, instead of saying how glorious he is. Everyone bowed to me as he came down the first time. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. The effect of this is what he's saying is he came down and acted as if what we might say something, I am nothing. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. That's what he did when he decided to take on humanity and come be the suffering servant. The king became a servant. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which is going to be a significant aspect of where Paul wants to take us in our consideration. Look at verse 7, the second part. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. First part of verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man. Here's the other important doctrine. Jesus is fully man. The incarnate Jesus is fully God and fully man. A very important doctrine. Again, we could spend a lot more time on this, but we're still going to focus on the main point of the text. But just notice how significant this text is for the doctrine of Christ. It's not the only one, but it's a glorious one. Some of the commentators say this is one of the most important scriptures of the entire Bible. Some of them also say it's one of the most difficult to interpret. I think we're fine. Without sin, he became a man, but he came under the law, born of a woman under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4, he became under the law. He is now obliged to obey the law as a human. The lawgiver put himself under his rule. The second part of verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The one who is life, the one who is the source of all life, allowed himself to have others take his human life from him, and wrongly so. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he died for us in the most horrible way. And this is the emphasis of the text, and it is the same in the Greek. It's last, even. It's like Paul saying this. All this stuff, he comes from the glory of heaven. He takes on humanity like you and me, but not just anyway. The humblest of beginnings on the rod side of the tracks. Remember what we learned, what it means that he was called a Nazarene in the beginning of Matthew's gospel? Not only that, he suffers. Nobody knows who he really is for the most part. He is disrespected by the very religious leaders who should have been glorifying him. And instead of calling him God, they call him Satan. And then they gave him a false trial, the only innocent man that's ever walked the earth. And then they kill him for saying he's God when he is. But we know that he said in the Gospel of John, nobody takes my life, I give it. I'll take it back again, that's next week, but I give it. And the emphasis is not only did he died the death of a criminal. Not only did he die the death of a criminal, Paul says, and the Philippians would go, oh, he died the death of the cross. Now remember, the Philippians are very proud of being Romans as a colony. They're very proud of their Roman citizenship, which Paul also has. The cross was the worst form of criminal capital punishment. It was for lower classes. It was for slaves. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. They had the much more merciful, less shameful death by beheading. Even Paul wouldn't suffer crucifixion, most likely, because he's a Roman citizen. But Jesus suffers what the Romans reserve for the worst of criminals. You know, you might think of it this way. You learn of some of the executions in England in earlier times, and it was much more merciful to behead someone than to hang them, right, or burn them, because you get it over quick. Right? And your whole body isn't just ruined and destroyed and convulsing. But Christ, he died the death of the cross, the the death that's reserved to give the ultimate shame to the criminal, though he is holy and righteous. And he chose this. You see the humility. He chose this for himself. He had to do this for his people. The cross was excruciatingly painful. It usually would go on for days before the criminal would die finally. And remember that first they'd beat him and torture him. Then they'd hammer the nails in the hands and the feet, lift him up, mock him. Outside the camp, right out by the garbage. Very significant for where we lot that we've learned. The author of Hebrews applies what they did with the scapegoat and bringing those outside the camp. Can't even be inside with the people. Has to die outside as an outcast. The wild animals usually starting to go after them. I heard something on the radio recently, such a horrific idea, that they found some people during I don't remember the context of what the situation was, but they found a couple of people out inside a door who had died because of a terrible thing going on, and they had been eaten partly by rats. And this is the kind of situation that our Lord is put in for days, possibly hung up on the cross in the wild, for the animals to even come after him. Now we know how he died and how quickly he died and why, but that's still the shameful situation he's been put into. And then to just slowly, slowly suffocate, ultimately the end of a crucifixion. In front of people watching you. I mean, isn't that horrific to think? You know, you see some of these documentaries, movies of earlier times, and there's this big crowd of people that came to watch the execution. I can't understand it. I'd want to look away. I wouldn't want to be there. How horrifying. Can you imagine being there, everyone watching you, getting ready to be killed? And this is what Christ endured. It was embarrassingly shameful as well. That's why it was called a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. It's so horrible. I mean, it's not possible to the Jews that Jesus could be the Messiah. How in the world would he die the death of a cross if he's the Messiah? Let alone others like the Muslims who say it's not possible that God should die. Of course, he died in his humanity, but still, the shame of it. Some of the commentators point out that the early Christian apologists and early Christians spent a lot of time trying to explain why the cross. They were embarrassed to talk about the cross because it was such an embarrassment to die on the cross. Some apparently early Christians even denied it was a cross that he died on because it's so horrible, which is why it isn't something we should be hanging around our necks. It is not beautiful. It's horrific. Not only that, to die on the cross, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, recognized in Galatians 3:13, was a curse of God. So when he's hanging on the cross, he's utterly alone. Humanity rejects him and his Father rejects him, which is why he cries out, Psalm 22, verse 1 at the end, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even my own Father, who I enjoyed eternal glory with, isn't talking to me. First time he's experienced this. Not only did he die the death of the cross, think of this. He had to carry his own cross on the back they had just beaten him with. What shame in that, let alone pain. I mean, when someone's executed in our nation, they don't tell the prisoner, okay, pick up your bed, pick up the needles, pick up the poison, pick up the tubes. I need you to carry it all and set it up and then lay down and we're going to strap you on. They don't cause them to do that. Can you imagine? That would be pretty humiliating, wouldn't it? But Jesus has to carry his own tool of execution before they nail him to it and string a bump on it. The unbelievable humiliation that he chooses to take upon himself. Humility. Other-mindedness. Self denial and sacrifice to save his people from their sins, which is why his name is Jesus. Remember, Peter says when Jesus prophesies they're going to go to the cross, Peter's, no way, Lord. You can't do that. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. But Peter can't even stomach the idea that Jesus would go to the cross. But he did. He even carried his own tool of execution. But it's interesting to consider that Isaac, when God said to Abraham, bring him up to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now we know that he was being used as an example of Christ, and God provided the substitute as an example of Christ, the type of Christ. But Isaac, a man, by the way, probably in his 30s, is wondering where the animal is for the sacrifice. Abraham doesn't want to really answer his questions too much. Who's carrying the wood? Isaac's carrying the wood, the own wood that he was apparently going to be offered up on. Christ really did carry the wood that his father would offer him up on. Here's the other amazing thing about his humility. All this time, Jesus could have called down legions of heavenly kingdom angels to rescue himself. What did he say in Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54? Put your sword away, Peter. Don't you realize if I wanted to, I could call down all kinds of holy warriors and destroy and annihilate them if I want. I could do that. I'm not choosing to do that. I'm going to go to the cross. What is he saying to Pontius Pilate? Well, what you need to understand, Governor, you only have the ability to crucify me because I've given it to you. My Father's given it to you. That's the only reason you're doing this right now, is because I've granted you the ability to do it. Or later he says, John 18:36, John 19:11, hey, don't you realize that I could call down legions of angels to rescue me? That surely had to be a temptation. Hadn't Satan already tempted him earlier in Matthew 4, Luke 4? Jump down off of this temple. The Psalms say the angels won't let you hurt your foot. He wouldn't do it. He was here for the purpose of having his feet nailed to the cross. And he chose to do this from the comfort and glory of his eternal heavenly kingdom throne. It's interesting, some of the commentators refer to this as his earthly career, his servant career. That's interesting to think about. If you and I are looking for a job, maybe we're on Indeed.com, right? Or maybe we're getting on LinkedIn.com or going through other classified ads. I don't think any of us are really thinking about, oh, here's your duties for your career. You're going to ultimately have yourself killed. That's your job description. Jesus says, okay, I see my job description, Father. I accept, I take it. Because of love to give life to my people. Because it's the only way to save them of their sins. This is what we refer to as the humiliation of Christ. Next week, praise the Lord, we get to go with Paul to the exaltation. But let us take a moment to fully appreciate the humiliation of Christ. I'm going to be reading to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism, beginning with question 46. I'm going to read the different questions that are going to help us think about what Paul wants us to think about tonight. Now, we're going to think about why a little more in a moment, but let's just take a moment to think about this. The earlier questions are, how did Christ execute his office of mediator and as prophet, priest, and king? And the answer is through his humiliation and exaltation. So now let's look at his humiliation. Of course, you can go to a quick answer in the shorter catechism, but I'd like to have us marinate on it together a bit. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 46 to begin with. And by the way, when I preached on this, you remember I preached through the Larger Catechism for you years ago. And the scripture that I preached on for this question and answer was our very text this evening. And the message for you on that time was, live and die with the mindset of Christ. Larger Catechism, question 46. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant. In his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. Question 47. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, and that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Question 48. How did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. Question 49. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And lastly, question 50. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And that is reflecting the language of the Apostles' Creed. And as we have in our Westminster Standards, they explain usually the catechism would go through the question and answers related to the Apostles' Creed. And they do explain, they have the understanding of the Apostles' Creed. And there's an explanation given when it says descended into hell. When he died, he, we know, went into the bosom of Abraham. But on the cross, he went literally through hell. As only he could, as eternal God, taking it on as also truly a man. He took on hell for us, body and soul. The humiliation of Christ incarnate to give you grace in life. And you and I need to stop and remember, we don't deserve this. We deserve the cross. And it's because of us he went to the cross. And we still and always will deserve eternal death, body and soul, forever. We should be the ones crying out in agony forever and the pain of torture and suffering by the licks of the flames of hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That should be our eternal experience. Jesus took it for us on the cross. So if you might have a fear of hell, and you and I should if we have a healthy understanding of the way it's described in scriptures, remember Jesus went to hell for you, as it were, on the cross. Christ's example of ultimate humility to serve us as one is our ultimate example in motivating us to humble ourselves so we can serve one another in Christian unity. And I give that to you as the main idea of these verses tonight. Let me repeat. Christ's example of ultimate humility to serve us as one is our ultimate example in motivating us to humble ourselves so we can serve one another in Christian unity. Christ is to be our example of humility on behalf of one another. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says in verse 5, be like Jesus. We need to preserve unity. We need to go out of our way to have unity. And the way to do that is to be like Jesus and how he brought us in together as his one body. Being willing to deny ourselves and to suffer and sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the life and growth of everyone else. Or as Paul says in verses 2 to 4 leading into this, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. He says, don't just be thinking about your needs all the time. Think about the needs of others for once in your life. And by the way, start serving those needs. Be in lowliness of mind that you exalt others over yourselves. Just like Jesus did for us to be one. Paul calls on us to be of lowliness of mind, the same Greek word for verse 8 where it says Christ humbled himself. Remember, our unity, which is so vital, depends on one another's humility, with Christ as our prime example. Paul points to Christ's obedience also in verse 8 as the example to continue in our obedience, verse 12. You see, humility is to submit yourselves to do something you don't want to do, like Jesus didn't want to go on the cross. But he said, not my will, but thine be done, because I did agree from all eternity to come down and do this. And now I know what it feels like to suffer with humanity, and I know the limitations, though without sin, and yet I will still go because you call me to, even though I know what it's going to be like. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be forsaken by you, Father. But I will do it. Paul points to Christ as our example. Now, it's important to recognize he also gives us amazing doctrine here of the deity and humanity of Christ, fully God and fully man, but in one person, so that he and he alone can be the God-man, that is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only Jesus can be our mediator. Only Jesus can be our Savior. Only Jesus can bring us as the true high priest into the presence of God. And the doctrine of his deity is profoundly expressed here. And the doctrine of his humanity as well is profoundly expressed here. And the problem with both of those doctrines, or I should say the problem is many people have a problem with those doctrines. And that's why the early church spent a couple hundred years hammering them out in the creeds of the ancient church that we now reflect in our confession and catechisms, because they had to teach against the heresy that denied the Trinity, that denied the deity of Christ, or denied the humanity of Christ. You have to have it all in him. So we don't want to miss that. But I'm choosing to focus on where Paul's going with that. He's telling us these things to make a point. His point is to follow the example of Christ, who went from the highest glory to the lowest humiliation in order to bring us together in himself. And he says, as I'm calling you to humble yourselves, to lift up the body of Christ, what more can I possibly give you for motivation than Jesus Christ, the King of glory incarnate, who faced the death even of the cross willingly chose that. And all of its pain and all of its shame. Paul gives us an example to follow, ethics and morality, based on these doctrines, and they can't have the ethics without the doctrine. Nonetheless, he does call upon us elsewhere to follow Christ's example in other ways. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, in the greater context, he's calling upon the churches to give of their money to the needs of other churches. He's calling on them to let go of your money and support the ministry. How many coffees do you need to drink? How many this's and that's do you really need to waste your money on when the church is suffering? And he says, look, follow the example of Jesus, who poured out his own riches of himself for you. So he calls upon them to give to the work of the church, just as Christ poured out his riches of himself for the church. He says, follow Christ's example. By the way, on a side note, and the sermon is not about this, but it comes to mind that Luther said the third important conversion for a Christian is their pocketbook. You really know who your God is when you look at your checking account, right? But Peter also calls upon us to follow the example of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he says to follow Christ's example in how to suffer. Now remember, Peter is teaching in great detail, that's the calling of a Christian, to suffer. And he says, suffer as a Christian, which is what we looked at recently in a sermon. Suffer as a Christian if you're going to suffer. Don't suffer because of your sins. Don't be crying about all the results of the fact that you're just sinning. If you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness. Suffer for Christ. Let's hear about that. And he says, just as Christ suffered, suffer like Jesus, follow his example in how to suffer. And that doesn't mean it's without expressing this hurts. Just as Paul is expressing in this letter, it hurts. But he says, yet I rejoice in it because of how it's advancing the gospel. Christ, though it hurt and expressed that it hurt, took it for the advancement of his kingdom. So Paul here similarly is saying, follow the example of Jesus Christ and humble yourself in attitude and action so you can focus on other people and stop thinking about yourself. John 13, verses 12 to 14, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and then he said to one another, now you wash one another's feet. I'm not sure we know whether they did. It's interesting to me to think about, what if we said we're going to have a feet-washing service? You know, that is the tradition of some churches. They tie it in with the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that's something that we could or should expect in a worship service, but I wonder who'd show up if we were going to wash one another's feet. And if we didn't, why not? And remember what they would have been wearing for footwear at that time. So here Paul gives us Jesus as the example in how to humble ourselves in attitude and action, to suffer and sacrifice self to serve the life and betterment of other brothers and sisters. I appreciate the counsel. I remember Elder Renner giving once, look, you want to be happy, find somebody to serve. And as I think I shared that example in another sermon, is there anybody that smiles more in this church than Mr. Renner? Well, he doesn't want to look at us now, but isn't that the case? Because that man is about service. I'm not exalting him in a wrong way. Oh, we duke it out plenty of times as we both need to iron sharpen iron and get better, just as much as he does with me, right, Elder Renner? I mean, I'll let you have it just like you let me have it. But the truth is, he loves to serve. He thanks people for letting him serve them. I've never seen it. And the man is the happiest man I've ever met in my life. You want to be happy? You want to have joy? Go serve somebody. Just so serve somebody. Die to you and go serve somebody. I remember a scripture that was extremely helpful and encouraging to me at a time in my life when Peter talked about basically, let your sadness bring others gladness. The way to get through your sorrow is to go serve other people and find your happiness and contentment that the Lord will give you in that, along through that. Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm humble. Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now let me give this disclaimer before the next thing I'm going to say. Some people need to learn how to humble themselves and let other people serve them. That being said, plenty of people need to learn how to say, I don't need to ask for anybody to do anything for me anymore. I need to start saying, how can I do something for you? Romans 15, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Romans 12, 3 to 5, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I want to remind you, that's exactly what Paul is addressing in this letter, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, in various ways. The vainglory. Not to be looking and thinking about themselves and wanting attention and praise and glory. Don't think of yourself higher than you ought to think, Paul goes on to say, but to think soberly, accordingly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. I quote Frank Thielman a lot to you, his commentary on Philippians. Boy, he just knows how to bring in the application, so I'm going to bring it to you. Frank Thielman writes this, the incarnation of Christ Jesus represents the antithesis of the human drive to dominate. Boy, I'd like to say some other things, but let me just continue. He says, although he had access to all the privilege and power to which his identity with God entitled him, and although he could have exploited that privilege and power to dominate his creatures, Jesus considered his deity an opportunity for service and obedience. His deity became a matter not of getting, but giving. Not of being served, but serving. Not of dominance, but of obedience. Love, not possession of rights, should be the believer's guide. End quote. And beloved, I have scratched my head for the last year observing much of the church's witness and said to myself, why are we not heeding the words of Philippians chapter 2? Why is that not the scripture that is not constantly being quoted of how we are to behave ourselves? Let me repeat, please. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And as he gives the example of himself, and especially with Jesus in the next verses, what is he saying? And so what that needs to look like when the rubber meets the road, when you have to give up of something that you think you deserve or you want passionately, drop it. Let go of it and do what you don't want. Just like Jesus said, please, if I could get out of the cross, not my will though, thine be done, because that's how I'm going to save my people. drop it and pick up your cross and follow him. And to follow him is to focus on the needs of others and to happily do things that may inconvenience or trouble you for the sake of those people, for the sake of coming together and worshiping the Lord together and serving him as one. That is the primary concern Paul says we should have as the church throughout time. And it'll be the glorious experience in heaven. So it would be a good idea to start to practice it more and experience it more along the way. The incarnation, that is Jesus taking on humanity, was necessary to suffer and die. That is why he became a man, for the whole purpose of suffering and dying on the behalf of you, his beloved. Jesus was to be, again, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So Paul says that you are to follow his example and suffer to serve, to die to bring life in others, to have a mind for it, to have an eye for it, to have a heart for it. The one who never deserved it took it for you and I, who will never deserve his grace and mercy. That's what you and I have to do all the time when we start being, you know how busy I am, you know what I'm going through in my life, I don't have time. What we should say is, do you understand how humiliated you would be if your sins were exposed, even the little ones, in front of everyone else? You would shut up and say, let me hide and let me get busy. Let alone the big stuff. What you and I need to do when we feel like we need to exalt and complain, we just need to say, what did Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for my brethren? He shed his blood for me and my brethren, and I can't sweat a little in return for them? So how is it that you and I can't deny ourselves so often? How is it that you and I struggle to deny ourselves so often? How is it that it's so hard for us to die to ourselves with the example of Christ dying for us? How is it, frankly, so hard for us to inconvenience ourselves, let alone take up our crosses for Christ, for his kingdom, for his people? May we truly seek the imitation of Christ and not just read about it in the old Puritan book. May we truly seek the imitation of Christ's incarnation. Sacrifice yourselves to serve your brothers and sisters. If Christ is willing to have the mind of humiliation for you, becoming a man, becoming men's sin, dying on the cross, being buried, and have his heavenly Father deny him, how can you and I not humble our pride and deny our rights and start focusing on the real needs of one another? Think on Christ. Think like Christ. Think of Christ's people. And stop thinking about yourself, other than how you can sacrifice yourself to serve others in the body of Christ, her head. And if you will not, and if you are not moved by Christ's example, God help you. If you are not touched by his example and ready to fall on your face and fall on your knees and wash one another's feet, as it were, God help us. Because if we don't have the attitude of Christ, there's only one other example we're following. Satan. Be warned by Satan and his demise by trying to arise. I was profoundly impacted when I saw J. Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Philippians contrast what we're reading tonight of Christ and the example to follow with the example of Satan in Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15. Remember, he was an angel of light and he was cast down from heaven. Isaiah 14, 13 and 15, speaking of Satan. For thou, Satan, hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, that's the opposite. Christ said he did not count equality with God, which he had, something to be grasped. But Satan says, I will grasp it. I will be like the Most High. Which, by the way, how did he get Adam and Eve to fall and get kicked out of the garden? You'll be like God. Last part of Isaiah 14 in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Which mindset will you have, beloved? That of Satan or that of your Savior? Those are your two choices in reality. And that, what you just heard, is the disposition of the opposite of Christ. If you insist on yourself and your rights as the at the cost of your Christian fellowship, if you insist on yourself and your needs and your rights at the cost of service to others in the church, recognize that this is the very thinking of a demoniac, not a saint. And you will ultimately find yourself feeling and acting like the man called Legion. Unless you have the right encounter with Christ and find yourself finally in your right mind and clothed and unchained. And if not, you will have the mind of the devil, not of the deliverer. And you will remain enslaved to self. And your fellow saints will suffer again for you. Instead, be like the example shared also by J. Montgomery Boyce, shared by Watchman Nee. The name of the man is Watchman Nee, a Chinese evangelist. And now I quote James Montgomery Boyce sharing the story of Watchman Nee, an evangelist in China. He tells of a Christian he once knew in China. He was a poor rice farmer, and his fields lay high on a mountain. Every day he pumped water into the paddies of new rice. And every morning he returned to find that a neighbor who lived down the hill had opened the dikes surrounding the Christian's field to let the water fill his own. Just to make sure you're following, children, rice paddies need a lot of water, and he would every day make sure to fill them up with water. But he'd come back in the morning and find that his neighbor opened up and took all his water. You might think of it this way. I just filled my gas tank, and I find in the morning that my neighbor took it he siphoned it off with some kind of hose into his tank. And now I'm empty. Or what happened to the water in my pool? I filled it up last night, but now his pool's full. What is happening? I continue with the story. For a while, the Christian ignored the injustice, but at last he became desperate. He met and prayed with other Christians and came up with this solution. You ready? Tell me if you would have thought of this, let alone be willing to do this. I'm convicted reading this. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning and first filled his neighbor's fields. Then he attended to his own. Watchman Nee tells how the neighbor subsequently became a Christian, his unbelief overcome by a genuine demonstration of a Christian's humility and Christ-like character. Beloved, how much more should we not self-sacrifice and suffer to serve our own brethren? They ask you for a coat, Jesus says, give them also your cloak. They ask you to go with them 1 mile, go 2, Jesus says. They ask for an hour, give them your afternoon. And don't look at your watch and tap your toe. Like Jesus, are you tired? Does just service have you tired? Well, like Jesus, when you see the needs of those, you have compassion and you just keep serving, trusting God to provide. Christ had the mind of self-sacrifice to save sinners, taking on whatever death and shame that would entail to give them life. So Paul says to go and do likewise. Think likewise. Be willing to die to yourself, take up your cross, and deny your own interests for the more important and vital needs of the body life of the members of your church as one. That is, have Christ's humble mind to help his people. And that is the message for you this evening. Have Christ's humble mind to help his people. Let us pray. O Lord, give us the mind of Christ. Give us his humiliation in attitude and action, that we would think more about the needs of others and count them more important than our own, that we would build your church in unity against the attacks of the world as your proclaimed means of advancing your kingdom, the gates of hell not prevailing against it. Forgive us for how selfish we are. Forgive us for how unthankful we are. Oh Lord, may we be deeply moved and humbled by what you went through willingly for us. Remembering that a real friend will be willing to give his life for his friends. And if giving our life in death, how much more should we not be willing to give of our time, of our life, our resources, our talents, our treasures, of our living for the not only the surviving but the thriving of your church, just as the church in Philippi had so supported and encouraged Paul all these years, even out of their poverty and persecution. Oh Lord, may we be to others what Paul says of the saints in Philippi, my crown and my joy. Oh Lord God, let us remember that you wore a crown of thorns before you returned and were crowned mediatorial king in heaven with your reward in full. So, Lord, indeed, let us run the race with our eyes on Jesus, following your example in the race, and that at the end, you would say, well done, good and faithful servants, and we would say we have fought the good fight, we have run the race, and that it would not be in vain, that is, it would not be empty of reality, empty words with nothing in them in our living, but that our brothers and sisters would see how we love them, feel and experience that love, just as each body member takes care of the whole. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We do thank you that Jesus Christ, the God-man, took our sins upon himself on the cross with all its pain and shame, that you have saved us from that. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper we celebrate weekly that reminds us to remember you, that you've done that for us. So, Lord, you've freed us from condemnation and guilt and shame to keep getting up and keep trying to do better and keep thinking to ourselves, Christ has done this for me. I will do this for him and others. Oh, not that we can sacrifice ourselves in the place of someone else for eternal life, but we can sacrifice ourselves to bless the lives of others as they would grow in Christ, and as we would grow as one in Christ. So we pray this year, Lord, as we move forward studying Philippians, that you would cause us to be about this more and more and cause us to grow as one. Perhaps less interested in the issue of growing with numbers, though we pray you would add daily to the church such as should be saved, sending Berean spirits especially. But more than anything, we pray that we would grow as one. We pray that you would fulfill your prayer for us, that we would be one, as you and the Father are one, with the glory you have with him again in heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us to be about the way you call us to make this happen. Our humility that would reflect yours. Mindful of the degree of your humiliation, we will never come close to matching. Yet let us suffer if we do. Let us fellowship with you in it, as Paul will say again soon. Let us fellowship with you and your people this evening. Let us be thankful for one another. Let us love one another. And we pray your blessing on the church. We pray again for the peace, prosperity, and felicity of Jerusalem. We pray that we would more and more be singing naturally Psalm 133, verse 1. How good, behold, how good and blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all your people said together as one. Amen.